Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. The countryside is buzzing. As we heard last week, Jesus can't escape notice, can't go even into Gentile territory without a crowd gathering. And so today, in a rare moment of privacy between crowds, Jesus takes the opportunity to check out the skinny, so to speak, to find out what's going on. And so as they walk, he asks his disciples what these crowds are saying about him. Who do people say that I am? What Jesus learns from his disciples is that one way or another, whether they call him John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets, the crowds are pretty much all saying that Jesus is the forerunner to the Messiah. They're passing on rumors. They're engaging in speculation. They are attaching deeply held messianic desires to their own expectations of Jesus. Deeply held desires that may well not be met. Unfulfilled desires and expectations, unfounded rumors, speculation that goes nowhere. From these disappointments and dead ends come those 10 snakes in the picture that Reverend Annie showed the kids. From these disappointments and dead ends come lies, innuendo, shaming, gossip, ridicule. The power of words and their potential to be both Hosanna and crucify as they come out of our mouths, their ability to destroy lives and topple empires cannot be overstated. And while it may well be that some empires need to be toppled, it's not the same for lives. It's not to us to destroy lives. And yet through the words we use and through the words we choose not to use, each of us flirts with this destructive power every day. Right on the tip of our tongues, each of us has the power to kill love. Each of us has the power to shred self-esteem. Each of us has the power to snuff out hope. One author has likened the power of an abusive tongue to General Sherman's Civil War march to the sea, destroying everything in sight. Today, we might be inclined to liken the tongue to Hurricane Florence. In my article in this last Thursday's Trinity Next Week, I talked about a book called Educated, author Tara Westover's memoir of her long journey from her upbringing in the mountains of rural Idaho, the youngest child of anti-government, anti-medical establishment, anti-formal education, survivalist, fundamental Mormon parents, her journey from there to her earning a PhD in history from Cambridge University in 2014. In a close-held family where unacknowledged emotional, spiritual, and physical abuse were the norm, Tara writes this about her father, a man who's both charismatic and paranoid. She writes, "Dad had always been a hard man, a man who knew the truth on every subject and wasn't interested in what anybody else had to say. We listened to him, never the other way around. When he was not speaking, he required silence." About herself, Tara writes, "Not knowing for certain, but refusing to give way to those who claim certainty, was a privilege I had never allowed myself. My life," she says, "was narrated for me by others. Their voices were forceful, emphatic, absolute. It had never occurred to me that my voice might be just as strong as theirs." Tara has spent her life from age 17 onwards discovering and claiming the power of her own voice. And as a student of history, she has also discovered the collective power of words unleashed. Words once spoken can't be taken back. They can't be erased out of the air or out of the consciousness of our listeners, no matter how much we might want them to be. Juries really can't disregard. Sometimes we try to mend a bad situation anyway, and we say that we were just kidding, that we're being deliberately misunderstood. What we said wasn't body shaming or mom shaming or bullying. It was just a joke. But in this day of hashtags and viral videos, it's harder and harder to say that's not what we really meant. And so James likens our tongue, our wagging tongue, to the bit of a bridle, to the rudder of a ship. It's an incendiary device, he says, the small controlling the large, all the while boasting of great exploits. But as we all know, tongues don't wag or steer or distort or inflame by themselves. Human agency, the owner of the tongue, is the mover and the shaker here. And even though James writes that no one can tame the tongue, as Christians, as ministers of reconciliation in the world, it is our responsibility to try. It's our responsibility to strive to always be the tamers of our tongues and of the things they say, not just their keepers. A 4th-century Christian monk named Arsenius once said, "I have often repented of having spoken, but never of having remained silent." A more contemporary rendering of this thought is a sweatshirt that I know I've mentioned before because one of our Altar Guild folks actually has the sweatshirt. A contemporary rendering of Arsenius's thought would be the sweatshirt that says, "Lord, please keep your arm around my shoulders and your hand across my mouth." Hand across the mouth silence is the place to start when it comes to harnessing the destructive power of our tongues. But first, a cautionary note. I said a moment ago that sometimes empires need to be toppled, and both Dietrich Bonhoeffer in World War II and Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. in more recent times have spoken about the harm that can result from or can continue from good people keeping silent in the face of evil. In John Quinones' TV show, What Would You Do?, good people are challenged as to whether or not to speak up when confronted with a bad situation. And while the morality of maintaining this type of silence or not is indisputable, it's not the only type of silence there is. Like What Would You Do?, the silence of Arsenius and of the sweatshirt can refer to exterior silence, silence maintained in the face of circumstance. But Arsenius's silence and perhaps the sweatshirt's also taps into interior silence, silence that is a state of being, silence in the presence of God. Now, one reality for many of us is that both kinds of silence, both exterior and interior, are scary. And I'm going to cough here for just a second. Pardon me. No, sorry. Now, this is a process. This goes back on here. This goes back up here. Hopefully, it slides down and doesn't and stays. Okay. It's not just silence that's scary, you know. Being ruffled, you know. Anyway, as I was saying, you know, not all of us are comfortable with silence. Too much of either one can make us actually pretty anxious. Our world is full of words. We cling to them, words spoken and sung in print and on sound bites. With earbuds firmly in place, hopefully microphone in place, with earbuds firmly in place, we take words with us wherever we go. I do it myself. I listen to Audible in the car. I'm never without the words there. We run, we hike, we camp, we drive, we do homework. That one blows my mind. Do homework, and always close by, there's noise, there's the smartphone, the tablet, the laptop, not to mention the ongoing posts and comments and updates and photos on Facebook, on Twitter, on Instagram, on Spotify, whatever. To be without these things that distract and protect us, without these things that make sure that we don't have to spend time in our own company or in God's, to be without these buffers and in silence can really be scary to the point of feeling threatening. But in spite of our anxiety, please trust me, silence really is a good thing. It really can be golden. Silence, the exterior silence that invites us into interior silence, has been identified as one of the central disciplines of the spiritual life. And so here at Trinity, we do have intentional times of silence that have been incorporated into our communal life. Now, as you know from experience, when I invite us to make our confession, as actually because of the prayer form we're using, Jack Reynolds will be inviting us to do in a few moments, I also, and he will, right, yes, invite us to take a few moments before that confession for a time of silence, of self-examination and reflection, a time of silence for that. It's not a long silence, at least not when I do it, obviously not intended to just be a time of not talking, but I try to keep it long enough to make some of us a little bit nervous. I do try to push the envelope just a little bit. Did she forget she has the next line? No, she didn't forget. She's pushing. So let your conscience be your guide, Jack. You go for it. And don't you all start that confession. You let him start you. You sit there in silence. Okay. Now, as I've mentioned before, our vestry meetings here at Trinity also begin with a Bible study or some other reflection that incorporates a time of silence. And for the vestry, the silence is timed for 5 minutes. 5 minutes. Ironically, this silence also highlights the noise that we live in. Because as we sit there, we've got the dogs barking in the neighborhood, we've got the chill cycle of the drinking fountain and the refrigerators going, even the growling of our own stomachs. We hear all these things during this supposedly quiet 5 minutes. Tara Westover writes that during her first days at Brigham Young University, away from the silence of the mountains, she said her ears felt battered by the host of individual noises that were now surrounding her. She writes, "Nowhere was quiet. I'd never spent more than a few hours in a city and found it impossible to defend myself from the strange noises that constantly invaded. The chirp of crosswalk signals, the shrieking of sirens, the hissing of air brakes, even the hushed chatter of people strolling on the sidewalk." She said, "I heard every sound individually." Now, the monk that I mentioned a few moments ago, Arsenius, he's one of a group of 4th and 5th century monastics who are collectively referred to as the Desert Fathers. Now, the Desert Fathers, and yes, there were a few Desert Mothers, these were early Christians who, kind of in a reverse movement from Tara's, they turned their backs on the noise, they turned their backs on the corruption of their contemporary surroundings, which was often the city of Alexandria in Egypt, and they chose to live as monks and ascetics in the silence of the Egyptian desert, as their response to the gospel of God's love. Because of the spiritual growth they experienced in this silence, and also because of the spiritual challenges they faced while they were there, these desert fathers were revered for their wisdom, and they left behind stories and writings that over time were gathered into a collection called the Apophthegmata Patrum, the Sayings of the Desert Fathers. Now, in our pre-sermon prayer a moment ago, we all prayed for the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts, to kindle in each one of us the fire of the Spirit's love. The Desert Fathers believed that silence was the way to protect this kindled fire. Silence was the way to protect the life of God within them. And one such father, Diodocus of Fotiki, says this: "When the door of the steam bath is continually left open, the heat inside rapidly escapes through it. Likewise, the soul," he says, "in its desire to say many things, dissipates its remembrance of God through the door of speech, even though everything it says may be good. Thereafter," he says, "the intellect, lacking appropriate ideas, pours out a welter of confused thoughts to anyone it meets, as it no longer has the Holy Spirit to keep its understanding free from fantasy." Timely silence, he says, "Timely silence, then, is precious, for it is nothing less than the mother of the wisest thoughts." Along these lines, my former diocese in Florida used to sponsor an annual 2-day silent retreat for clergy just before the beginning of Advent. And during these 2 days, the only time speech was allowed was for questions during the various presentations and during worship. Otherwise, absolute silence was to be maintained. Clergy are just like everybody else in their varied responses to silence. So for some of my brothers and sisters in Christ, this retreat was agony. They just had a terrible time not talking on their phones, not talking in their sleep, not talking to each other, not talking at all. I loved it. I'd go for a walk in the afternoon, and it was when I'd take that walk off campus, when I'd leave the retreat center and go back into the surrounding clamor of an urban weekday, it was then that I came to appreciate the physical nature of silence. Because when I'd get back to the center, when I'd come, get off the sidewalk, come back into the grounds, leaving the noise behind, it always felt like I was stepping back into another dimension, a dimension of silence, where I could hear myself again. And I could also hear the deep silence of God. In his own writings about the Desert Fathers, the late priest and author Henry Nouwen has described silence as a quality of heart that leads to ever-growing charity. And he includes a saying from Desert Father Abba Poemen. Abba Poemen said, "A man may seem to be silent, but if his heart is condemning others, he is babbling ceaselessly. But there may be another who talks from morning till night, and yet he is truly silent." Silence is of God, because it's out of silence that God has created. It's out of silence God spoke all things into being. I love remembering that dabar, speak, is the Hebrew verb Scripture uses, and that while we in English we have God saying, "Let there be light," the literal translation from the Hebrew of Genesis is that God speaks light, and there is light. God speaks creation, dabar, and it is so. As God speaks creation out of the silence, and it is good, so too our words, spoken out of silence where God dwells, spoken out of silence within us where the fire of the Holy Spirit is tended and nurtured, so too our words and our tongues in silence are redeemed and made new. Our words and our tongues are primed to create and not to destroy. To create rather than to destroy. To build up rather than to tear down. To raise up rather than to shame, belittle, gossip, or taunt. We are all members of the one body of Christ. Let us all spend time in silence. Let us all speak good out of silence, because silence is of God. Amen.